Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Our second Bible reading for the morning is to be found in the 27th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 27. This chapter deals with part of Paul's journey to Rome, and it records for us and for general history, really, a record of what life was like at sea during these days, during the time of the apostle. I'm breaking into the 27th chapter at verse 13. You can follow with me in your Bible. I'm going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter, and that's at verse 44. Acts 27 and verse 13. This is Luke's record of the storm that they encountered at sea. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempest wind, called the northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in the Syrtis, they lowered the gray, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or in pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great record of deliverance and of your ministry to the Apostle Paul and to Luke and those who are all on board. We thank you, our Father, that you preserved your servants so that they would fulfill that purpose which you had ordained for them. We thank you that you came in the midst of that storm and uncertainty and hostility, and you spoke peace and assurance and gave hope to your servants. And it is our prayer this morning, our Father, that you will speak to us, that we may not fail to hear your voice this day. So grant to us by the ministry of your Spirit ears that would hear and minds that would understand and hearts that would obey and wills that would do that which is pleasing to you. Forgive the sins of the one who speaks, because they are many, and grant that we may see no one save Jesus only. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last Sunday morning, we concluded our service with Mary Peter's lovely hymn, "Through the Love of God Our Savior, All Will Be Well." And we sang it to a beautiful Welsh melody, the name of which I am not about to try and pronounce. To my Welsh is almost as good as my Gaelic. But this morning I want to use it again as we close out our service, because it is a hymn of assurance and of hope. The very notes that Paul strikes as he draws his epistle to the Philippians to a close. And you have your Bible with you this morning. Please come with me to this fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. As we've pointed out in past weeks, here in the second part of this fourth chapter, the apostle is commending these saints, this church at Philippi, for their continued financial aid and support for him and for his ministry. And he assures them that their giving was not simply to him, but their giving was to God, and that giving was noticed by God. And he loved them because of that giving, because through that giving they manifested a willingness of heart, a joy of heart to give what they had to God himself. And so God delighted in that offering that was taken up. It arose up as a sacrifice which filled the nostrils of our God, we would say, with a pleasant and a pleasing odor. The point that he brings out in the 18th verse of this fourth chapter. But now the Apostle Paul is aware that the hostility that has manifested itself against him, the enemies of the cross who have risen up against him, that hostility is spreading. And so this church, these people whom he loved here at Philippi, they were beginning also to experience persecution. They also were beginning to feel hostility. And so throughout the epistle, Paul is exhorting them to stand firm in the Lord and not to be afraid. To borrow the words of William Cooper, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. It was these dark clouds which were rapidly gathering on the horizon that was bringing fear to the congregation here at Philippi. They would wonder, they would think to themselves, what do these clouds mean? What do they hold for us? What is going to come to us? What is it going to mean if hostility breaks out? What is it going to mean to me? What is it going to mean to my family? How shall we survive if we have to struggle? This cloud that is gathering that we so much dread. There was this sense of foreboding. There was this sense of fear because they did not know what the future would hold. And I'm sure for many of us, we have known such feelings ourselves, concerned about what tomorrow might bring to us, what is just around the corner. Because surely none of us knows even what the next hour will hold for us. And what if, like the Hebrew Christians, what if we lose our position at work? What if we lose the possessions that we have in our home? What if we're taken off to prison? What's going to happen to us then? Well, here comes Paul's words of assurance and hope. I draw your attention to the words of the 19th verse of Philippians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Here's the sufficiency that Paul assures these people of. Here is the intimacy that Paul expresses. Here is the exclusivity that Paul records. The sufficiency of which Paul speaks of. What does he say here? "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Now, I say to you, don't miss the weightiness of these words. For although they are penned by the Apostle Paul, these words originated with God. These words are indeed the very promises of God himself, the promises of God's word. It is God who stands behind these words and thus the validity of their certainty. Paul says, "My God will supply." There is no doubt in his mind whatsoever. There is no hesitation in speaking so boldly. There's no uncertainty here because this promise that God gives to us through his servant, This promise comes to us, it comes to you, and it comes to me today from the Spirit of Truth. These are the words of the God who cannot lie. Because you see, to put it in some theological framework, biblical inerrancy, that is the fact that the Word of God is without error in any of its parts, biblical inerrancy and biblical authority are bound up together. Because of God and who He is in His person, we have the assurance and hope that flow to us from His promises. God gives to us His promises, and they are as sure as He is perfect. This is, yes, indeed, Paul writing, but all Scripture comes to us from the very breath of God Himself. And so even as we take a cursory look at these words, we need to check ourselves and wonder, are we standing on the promises of God? Are we feeding our faith with the promises of God? Or if I may ask you a question, what promises are you expecting God to keep as far as your life is concerned? Here's the promise of God's Word. And what is the promise? What's the content of it? Well, He speaks here of my God will supply every need of yours. The plenitude of God's wealth, His glorious riches. And there are three little points of interest that you find in the words that Paul gives to us here. You notice that the text I'm using is the English Standard Version. It says, He will supply, my God will supply. And that word there, supply, if you go back to verse 19 and link it with verse 18, you see the same truth. In verse 18, it begins, I have received full payment and more. I have received full payment. In other words, Paul says, I have all things and abound. And it's the same word that you get here in verse 19. My God will supply every need of yours. So the promise is that God will satisfy His people to the full. And if you want a little picture of what Paul is presenting to us here, let your mind go back to the 23rd Psalm, where we read in verse 5, the psalmist says, and my cup overflows. My cup overflows. A superabundance. This is the picture being presented here. This is the truth being taught to us here. God will fill up every need. He will supply. And then notice the words here in the text, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to, not out of His riches in glory. Implying, as one older commentator pictured, a millionaire might give a beggar a dollar out of his riches. But how greater would be the help if he was to give according to his riches, after the measure of his riches. And this is what God gives to us, not simply out of, but according to all that he has. God will give to us an actual proportion to his infinite resources. And how are those resources described? Well, here's the third little thought I put to you here from this text. It speaks about his riches in glory, or as can be translated, his glorious riches. He gives according to his glorious riches. And then if you are careful in reading that portion in Ephesians that our brother Kamal read to us around the Lord's table, you'd have noted some of those riches, because it spoke to us of the riches of his mercy. It spoke to us about the riches of his grace. So here is something about the riches of God, and the question can be asked, how rich is God? How wealthy is God? The answer, of course, is no one can answer. It's a question none of us can answer. We cannot even begin to plumb the depth or the height or the breadth or the width of the love of God. So imagine the riches of God when you add his mercy and his grace and his wisdom and his power and his justice and his holiness and all those other attributes that make up the divine being. No, this is our God. The earth is the Lord. It all belongs to him. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The wealth in every mine is his. To quote Annie J. Flint, his love hath no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And this is God's promise to his people. Reasons for assurance and hope and comfort. Because he is the God who is wealthy. He is the God who has plenty. He is the God who has promised. And he is the God who would comfort. I'm going back in my Bible to Matthew chapter 6, that portion that I read at the beginning of the service. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31. Listen to these words. Therefore do not be anxious, our Lord says, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Our Father has wealth and wisdom. He knows what our needs are. You look at this verse, and it tells us that God will supply every need of yours. Lord, you know my old Ford out there? Lord, I need a new car. Lord, I need a new computer. And Lord, I need a new job. And Lord, I need this, and I need that, and I need 101 other things. How often we bring our shopping list of needs to God. And my question is that what this verse is impacting? Is this the kind of need that God will supply? And my answer is, yes and no. Yes, we can ask God for what we need to live and move and have our being in this world. We're encouraged in the Scriptures to seek and to ask and to knock. We're encouraged to call upon him, and he will answer us and show us great and mighty things. We're encouraged to ask him and to pray even for our daily bread. Because our Heavenly Father cares for us, he loves us, and he invites us to ask of him. But you know, sometimes we think, or what we think we need, is not really what we do need. We're not always the best authorities as to the state of our need. And you can illustrate this so well from the Apostle Paul. You think of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians where he prayed to God that God would take away this thorn in the flesh. That was his great need that drove him to pray. And God says, that's not your need. Your need is to know your weakness so that you might know my strength and my grace being sufficient. So sometimes what we think we need is not what we really need, but God knows our need. And so here, this text here, when Paul is speaking here about sufficiency, we not only have the promise of God's word and the plenitude of God's wealth, but there is the providence of God's wisdom. Because you see, while this promise may refer to material needs, what is really on the heart of God? What's on the heart of God is that his people will learn to be content in him and with him. That his people will learn, as he's been speaking through the apostle, that they will come to that position of being able to rejoice always and be anxious for nothing and thankful for everything. Because Philippians 4:19 is not a guarantee from God that you're going to be happy every day. Some days are a struggle. Some days are tough. Some days you sometimes feel, why did I get out of bed? Philippians 4:19 is not some magic lantern that if we just rub it, the genie will appear and will answer and meet all of our needs. Philippians 4:19 is not a wishing well to satisfy our every desire. Rather, as one of the commentators put it, the words are intended to encourage the community with the assurance that God can and does provide all that believers need to enjoy true contentment. God will supply everything that we need so that we may learn what the apostle learned. And what did he learn? Come back to verse 10 of this chapter. Verse 10 of Philippians 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And it's God's desire that each of His children will come to that position of being content in Him. And that He promises that He will supply all that we need in order to arrive and to be there. That God's promise is that we may trust Him fully, all for us to do, to supply all that we need for life and for godliness. That He will give to us the all things that Paul writes about in Romans 8 and verse 32. God will give to us all things necessary to get us home before the dark. Paul gives us this word. What does the future hold? The enemy is fast approaching. How are we going to cope? He says, listen. A word of assurance, a word of hope. My God will supply all that you need so that no matter what breaks upon your head, you'll learn to be content in Christ and content with the ways and the wealth and the wisdom of God. Here is Paul's word of assurance of the sufficiency that will be theirs in God. But what moved Paul, humanly speaking, to write what he did? Well, I want you to notice secondly, and if you have a sermon outline in front of you, the intimacy that Paul expresses. Two little words that we so often just read and pass over. Who's going to supply these needs? Paul says, "My God. My God." It is this expression which indicates that there's something personal behind these words of assurance and hope. God, you see, for the apostle, was not simply some theological abstraction or unknown deity. He was the God who could be known. He was the God who could be experienced. He was the God who could be trusted. He was the God who could be loved. He is a personal God. He is a caring God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God is a reality, a person with whom he could converse and hold communion. And he had experienced this God meeting his need and being his provision and being his protector and being to him all that he needed in time of great hostility. He knew his grace coming to him in that hour when he prayed for the weakness of his flesh. But there in Acts 27, in that portion that I read just before the sermon, there was Paul with all the other shipmates facing what would seem to be death. But Paul says, an angel of the God for whom I belong and to whom I worship, stood by me and spoke to me. He's able to write, "My God shall supply all your needs," because he's experienced it. He's known it. There's something personal behind these words. And then there's something profound behind this expression, "My God." For how did this God become Paul's God? By a miracle of God's grace. By that amazing intervention and invasion by the risen Lord into the life of Saul of Tarsus. God, this great God, came to him and supplied what he needed to bring him out of darkness into light and to set him free from the dungeon of hell and death. So that the history of Paul's conversion is recorded for us in Acts 9. And the theology, as it were, of Paul's conversion is found in Galatians chapter 1. And the testimony of Paul's conversion is found here in Philippians chapter 3. To put it in Paul's own words, "Christ loved me and gave himself for me." Or, "I am what I am by the grace of God." "My God" is the apostle's confirmation of God's love for him and his love for God. "My God." And so there is something possessive here. Let me quote you the words of George Wade Robinson's great hymn. "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. I am his and he is mine. My God," exclaims Paul, "I am his and he is mine." And my friends, that's what Christianity is all about. That's what being a Christian is all about. It's a mutual relationship, possessing and being possessed. I am his, and he is mine. Is that your thought of God? Is that your understanding of your faith in Christ? That we can say that Christ loved me. But what of our love for him? My God, in the sense of possessing, as the lover possesses the object of his love. My God, I love thee. Oh, I love thee. And then fourthly, I draw your attention to the fact that there's something practical here in these two little words. Something very practical. You see, one of the dangers in the Christian life is to put asunder, to divide what God has put together. And what has God put together here? He's put together my with God. My and God. And what's the danger? The danger is we either highlight and emphasize one at the expense of the other. We read God's Word, we study God's Word, we may even preach God's Word as though the Bible was nothing more than a theological textbook. And so in our minds, God is somehow separated from me, from my, separated from my life, separated from my family life, separated from my business life, separated from my sporting life, separating from my life altogether. Oh, we read God's Word, we study God's Word, we preach God's Word, but you know, God is somewhere up there and he's so great and so grand and so glorious that I just live still like everybody else, but I can debate with you the being and the attributes and the history of God. And I can debate with you the finest points of theology. I know God in that intellectual, theological way. But Paul says, my God. And the other danger is to read God's Word and to study God's Word and to preach God's Word as though the Bible were some self-help manual to enable me to become healthy and prosperous. And so it's all about me. It's all about my. Without any input of the fact of God's truth and theology and doctrine. So what I'm simply driving at is this, that Paul holds to both my and God. For the Bible is God's book about himself. Its revelation is designed to lead us to love him and to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. So the two things must go together, the element, the aspect of doctrine and experience, the exposition of truth and the evidential experiential knowledge of that truth. Paul says, my God, I know that he is great and he is glorious and he is grand and he's up there as the sovereign ruler of all things, but he is my God and he comes to me and he speaks to me and he guides me and he counsels me and he comforts me. I know him. He is a personal God, objective and subjective, providing the firm foundation for my assurance and hope, that the God whom I do love, the God whom I do feel, the God whom I do hunger after, he is the God who rules over all. My God, says Paul, will supply your every need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul knew this God, that he could say that. And I wonder, folks, that you here this morning as a Christian, can you say that to the person beside you? Can you say that to the person behind you or in front of you? My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul could make this confession. Can we? Do we know this God? Have we experienced this God in a very personal way? You can. For notice, finally, my third major point for the morning, the exclusivity that Paul records. For you see, where is the storehouse of God's glorious riches? Where are they to be found? And my God, says the text, will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory, where? In Christ Jesus. Little words, but they appear continually and constantly in the apostles' writings. Even again, reading the passage that our brother led us to read at the Lord's table. 3 times it came in the last few verses of those early verses of Ephesians. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So that what Paul is saying here is not a new thought. I put down simply one reference, and it's in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So that God's blessing, His glorious riches, they come to us in Christ Jesus. And if you omit the in Christ Jesus, you will be bereft of all of His blessings. Because every blessing, the riches of His glory, every gift bestowed for us to enjoy comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has never shortchanged His children. Everything that we need, He will supply. And everything we need, He will supply in Christ Jesus, so that in possessing Christ, we possess all that the Father would have for us. Everything comes to us, my friend, through Christ, because they were purchased for us by Christ. Let me try and explain and illustrate by reminding you of something I said very early in my ministry among you. When I first came here, I don't know when it was, 12 months, I don't know, 18 months ago, whatever, we started looking at the 23rd Psalm. And I noted in one of the very first studies that Psalm 23 is inseparably linked with Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, we have the exclamation of the Savior, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Psalm 22, more than any other passage of Scripture, penetrates into the actual suffering of the Savior. Psalm 22, folks, is holy ground. But what follows Psalm 22 is the psalm of the shepherd with the assurance and the hope, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And the implication being this, I shall not want because the suffering, substitutional, sacrificial Savior of Psalm 22 has purchased everything for me by His blood. Because He shed His blood, He has everything I need. My God is followed by I shall not want. And can you hear the echo? Can you see the repetition? Paul takes up the first words of Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, and he says here in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs in Christ Jesus." That what God promises to us have been purchased for us by His Son, our Savior and Shepherd. And so the exclusivity is highlighted in the fact that they're only available in Christ Jesus. And the exclusivity comes out in the fact that they're personal to us in Christ. Now, I just use that little word, us. Paul uses the word yours in his verse, meaning that this is not a general promise, Philippians 4:19. It's not a promise that is given to everything without distinction. No, no, no. The yours of the verse refers only to the believers, to the saints here at Philippi, those to whom Paul is writing. That all the treasures of the glorious riches of God's grace are found in Christ and flow to those who by faith are found in union with Christ. That all the blessings promised, the assurance given, and the hope planted is planted in those who are themselves related to Jesus Christ. And that unless we're in a saving relationship with Christ, these words of promise are not ours. They're not ours. This promise belongs to Christ's followers, to people who have seen their need and their condition and their lostness and their sinful rebellion, and they've run to Christ Jesus and given themselves to Him. It is to such that this promise is made. And so is that you this morning? Do you have a right to this promise? Because this morning we find you standing on no other ground except the ground of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel your need of Him? The need of someone to pardon you and possess you and to take your hand and lead you all through this wilderness with this glorious promise of His presence? Only then does this promise rise in your horizon if you're trusting in Christ. They were purchased for us. They're personal to us. And so let me just bring it all to a close. They're present for us in Christ. My God shall supply, because they've been purchased and now available to us to obtain and apply. Because our God will complete what He has commenced. Because that's the promise back in chapter 1 and verse 6. That God will complete that which is begun in each of us. God never leaves unfinished any work that He has started. So God has a plan for our lives, and He's made us ready to fulfill it. And He's provided everything we need in order to fulfill that plan which He has for us. He has brought us into being. He has brought us into being with a purpose. And He will surely sustain us until that purpose is complete. And He will surely supply us with everything we need in order to attain that purpose and to reach our journey's end. For we are not only purchased by Him, my friend, but we're precious to Him. We are His dearly loved children. You think of His care for us. You think of His great love for us. You think of His great knowledge of us. You think that nothing can happen to us apart from our Father's purpose and good pleasure. And so all that we need is present here and now and available to us in His Son. And so we can draw near to Him, and we can ask, and we can apply these things. We can go to Him and not be anxious or afraid or fearful, but to embrace the promise of God and thus know the peace of God. He has purchased us. He has given promises to us. And so he wants us to ponder this question. Because here's where the rubber hits the road, friends. Here's where the test is given. The words of Jesus. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Listen to it again. Are you not of more value than they? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself, does God value you? What's the value he puts on you? Look at the cross. Look at his son. Hear his words. My God will supply all of your needs. Think about that. Think about that. Are you not of more value? What does the future hold? I finish where I started. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. My dear friends, I say in the words of Paul, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of his glory that are be found in Christ Jesus. May his promise fill our hearts with peace and assurance and hope, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.